Well, this is the start of session number 3 this weekend in our series, and we're going to continue where we left off. We are sharing with you in this series of teachings an understanding that the whole Bible speaks about Yeshua. So we discussed that He created the heavens and the earth, made covenant with Abraham, led the children of Israel out of Egypt, that He defeated Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. He's the lawgiver at Mount Sinai. He defeated the enemies of the children of Israel in the Promised Land. He's the bridegroom that entered into a marriage relationship with the nation of Israel, known as the house of Jacob. In the redemption from Egypt, those who came out were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and non-physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And the same Torah commandments was given to all those that came out of Egypt, that putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost is a picture of what we call salvation. And the commandments at Mount Sinai were given to a people already redeemed to show them how they were to live their lives in obedient fashion so that the Almighty could take them to the Promised Land, which is their destination, and not only the Promised Land, but a specific place in the Promised Land, that is Jerusalem. But the people failed in the wilderness. And the reason why they failed is because of their hearts. They had stony hearts. So, and ultimately to get to the Promised Land, at least spiritually, the God of Israel had to take away the stony heart and replace it with the heart of flesh. That's what the renewed covenant is about. That is what Pentecost is about in Acts chapter 2. It's renewing what happened at Mount Sinai. So Mount Sinai, Yeshua the lawgiver gave commandments, and in renewing the covenant, we are obligated to the same commandments, except for now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us the power to overcome the flesh. The new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All those who are a part of the new covenant are grafted in, whether they be wild branches or natural branches. The coming out of Egypt was specifically to redeem the children of Israel, to fulfill the covenant made with Abraham. But that redemption was offered to anyone who wanted to take hold of that covenant. Same way with the renewed covenant. The renewed covenant was primarily unto the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But those from the nations who wanted to partake in the blessings of it could partake of the blessings. Thus, the renewed covenant is offered to the entire world. But the world who receives the covenant has to join the covenant, which means they are a part of the nation of Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel, and they are to live according to the laws that govern the nation of Israel. That is the Torah given by the Messiah. So we're going to take things up in this session by continuing to explain the marriage relationship, that Yeshua entered into marriage with His bride, the house of Jacob, at Mount Sinai. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There was a marriage offer. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And the nation of Israel, the house of Jacob, accepted the marriage offer in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8. Moses is the escort of the marriage. And so in Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, he leads the bride, the house of Jacob, to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai is where there was the exchange of the vows. And Mount Sinai is seen as a wedding canopy, as a huppah. The nation of Israel they were unfaithful as a wife. And we're told in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 38 that he's going to judge them as a woman that breaks wedlock. So this is what we've covered in the first two sessions. And this is what we're going to take up from here in this session. Because Yeshua is married to his wife, the house of Jacob. In a marriage relationship, there is a soul tie. You're emotionally attached to your spouse. Your lives are intertwined so that what one spouse experiences affects the other. The joy of one spouse affects the other spouse. The pain and hurt and trials and travail of one party affects the other party. The same goes with Messiah and his relationship with his bride, that is the house of Jacob. This is how we understand the scripture in Isaiah in chapter 63, verse 8 and verse 9. Isaiah 63, verse 8 and verse 9. The end of verse 8 says, "So he was their Savior." Who's the Savior? It's Yeshua the Messiah. And now in verse 9 it says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." How is the Messiah afflicted with her afflictions? He experienced it when he came and he died on the tree. What I'm about to say next is an entire teaching in itself that I have done in the past, doing so in a 90-minute teaching. And the teaching is how Messiah identifies with his adulterous wife. And that when he died on the tree, he died the death of a penalty of an adulterous woman. That is, he took the penalty of his adulterous wife who was unfaithful in the marriage, broke the covenant, failed to follow Torah because she had a stony heart. This is what Paul is trying to explain in Romans in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 in verses 1 through 4. And because we don't understand that Yeshua entered into marriage relationship with the house of Jacob, traditional Christianity has read Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 4 completely out of context. And it says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And what he's got about to explain is particularly Torah marriage law. "How that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." In other words, when a man and a wife exchange vows, those marriage vows are valid as long as both are living. "For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law," that is, her marriage vows, "to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead," if he passes away, "she is loosed from the law or the marriage vows to her husband that passes away. And she is thus free to marry another." Verse 3, "So then, if while her husband lives," if he doesn't die, but while he lives, "she marries another man, in her unfaithfulness, she's called an adulteress. However, if her husband is dead, she is free from the original marriage vows, from that law, so that if he dies, she's not an adulteress if she remarries if her husband dies, though she be married to another man. That is, she marries another man after her husband dies. Now verse 4. So he's just explaining to you what should be obvious. To get to verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. See, that verse read by itself, taken out of context, seems to say that we don't follow the law. We're dead to the law. In my, but what he is explaining is that we broke the covenant. And we, being believers in Yahweh Yeshua, in the God of Israel, seeking to follow ways of Yahweh, we are commanded to see ourselves as if we came out of Egypt and we came to Mount Sinai. And when we did that, we are the ones that was at Mount Sinai, and we are the ones that entered into those original vows. That is what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all immersed unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual drink. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. I want you to notice it repeats and uses the word all 5 times, emphasizing it happened to all. Do you realize that all of our fathers were under the cloud? That they all passed through the sea? Is not literally true. My father and grandfather didn't literally come out of Egypt. Your father and grandfather didn't literally come out of Egypt. Paul's father and grandfather didn't literally come out of Egypt. So why then is he saying, don't be ignorant that all of our fathers did if all of our fathers didn't literally do it? Because when he says, don't be ignorant that all of our fathers did, he's teaching you Torah. Where in the Torah? And what is this Torah basis for stating this? It is found in Deuteronomy in chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 12 through 15. Which says that you should enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you this day. Enter into what covenant? At Mount Sinai. That he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto you a God, as he has said unto you, and as he has sworn unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath that's being made at Mount Sinai. Here's the key verse, verse 15. But the covenant and the oath is being made with him that stands here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. So, the covenant was made with two groups of people. Those who were literally there, and those who were not there. So, even though you were not there, literally, if you are and see yourself and desire to be in covenant relationship with the God of Israel, with Yahweh Yeshua, this verse says that you were there. Because the covenant is being made with those who are there and those who were not there. So even though you were not there, you're really there. So even though you're not there and you were there, then that means that you came out of Egypt. And if you came out of Egypt, you was at Mount Sinai and you took this oath. And you were unfaithful because you broke the covenant. Well, seeing that you came out of Egypt and was at Mount Sinai, you made this covenant with one whose voice you heard, one that who was alive, Yahweh Yeshua. Now, according to the letter of the law, because in taking our vows, we broke the covenant, according to the letter of the law, we deserved death. We deserved death by stoning. If Yahweh Yeshua chose to sentence us to death, or even chose to stone us, he would be righteous in his deed, and he would not be in violation of his Torah. But it says about Yahweh Yeshua, he is gracious and merciful. That mercy is greater than strict judgment. So he decided to judge his adulterous wife by the spirit of the law and not by the letter of the law. Because as Paul says, the letter of the law kills, but the spirit of the law brings life. I believe we can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6. He's made us ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit of the law gives life. So if he judged according to the letter of the law, we're dead. But he judged us according to the Spirit of the law. And so he gave us the opportunity for life. Now, the greatest act of love, the greatest act of love is to lay down your life. So Yeshua administered the highest form of the law, which he came and laid down his life for the purpose of redeeming his adulterous wife. That is the house of Jacob. That is specifically why he died. He came to redeem his adulterous wife. That's how much he loved her. And he was willing to show how he identified with her. Because when he died, he was mocked. He was beaten. They pulled his garments and they gambled after his garments. He was humiliated. He was doing the greatest act of love that one could do of the Torah, but yet she didn't recognize it when he died. So he had to suffer the pain of showing the greatest love that he can show for his adulterous wife, and she doesn't see or appreciate what he's doing for her. And that being the case, when he shed his blood, he made her an offer. That if you will return to me with your heart, if you will recognize the error of your ways, if you will acknowledge it, repent of it, and receive my shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins, even though your sins be as scarlet, meaning you committed whoredom, they will be as white as snow, meaning I'll give you a status of a virgin. And through my shed blood, we will renew the marriage. And when we renew the marriage, it will be better than what it was originally. Because when we renew it, our love will be greater, it'll be deeper, and it's based upon my blood. And it's based upon I give you my spirit. It's a better covenant with better promises, but you still got to keep my Torah. Now we can go back and understand Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. See, it's talking about you were dead to what? You, when he died, your obligation to him and the vows that you made when he died, you were loosed from. That's what he's explaining. So that you are then able to be married to another, even to him that's raised from the dead. So the punishment of the original vows when he died, by severing the original vows through his death, now when he resurrects as a new man. And the only way that you can get to that new man is through his blood. And so you're married not to the one that you was unfaithful to at Mount Sinai. You're married to the one that the only way that you can get to him is through his blood, which cleanses you, which forgives you. That is what this is explaining, what you were dead to. You were dead to the original vows. Now, in her unfaithfulness, she had to experience the test of one who is unfaithful. Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, she be defiled, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. When Yeshua's wife went after other gods, did it cause jealousy for him? Very much so. It says then that she shall bring his wife unto the priest, etc., and it goes on. And then it says in verse 23, the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with bitter water, and he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse, and the water that causes the curse shall enter into and become bitter. This is the background for understanding Colossians in chapter 2. And verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So you're forgiven by his blood. So blotting out the handwriting of curses that was against us. Where was that handwriting written? Back to Numbers chapter 5, it was written in a book. And you know what? This is a record of the book that contains what she did. Her history of what she did is recorded here. So this book, in part, testifies against her. But through Messiah, he promised that he would blot out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against her. What caused those ordinances to be against her? Because she broke the covenant. And took it out of the way. Nailing what? He nailed the penalty of her sin to the cross. So by not understanding the marriage relationship, Christianity has interpreted this verse that he nailed the law to the cross. He didn't nail the law to the cross. He nailed the penalty for violating the law to the cross. And that which was supposed to be a judgment upon his adulterous wife, he blotted out. So now we see that the death of Yeshua on the tree has the direct purpose of redeeming his adulterous wife, known as the house of Jacob, but in the history of the house of Jacob, divided up into northern kingdom and southern kingdom. There is this biblical principle, because Messiah is in covenant relationship with the house of Jacob, or the nation of Israel, who is his bride. Because he's in covenant relationship, not only in all their affliction he is afflicted, but what happens to Israel happens to the Messiah, and what happens to the Messiah happens to Israel. Let me give you a modern example. First, what happened to Yeshua? Yeshua went through death. He died on the tree. And 3 days later, he arose. That's what happened to the Messiah. Well, what happened to modern Israel? The death of modern Jews was the Holocaust. World War II, which ended in 1945. That was their death. 3 years later, in 1948, there was a resurrection. From that death was the birth of a nation. The modern state of Israel has identified with the sufferings of the Messiah, died in the Holocaust, resurrected to become a nation 3 years later. The 3 days representing 3 years in 1948. Now, if we go to Deuteronomy in chapter 24, we see a little bit about marriage laws. It says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it to her hand, and send her out of his house. What is the house in the marriage relationship between the Messiah and his bride? What's the house? Where is she given to live? The land of Israel. Specifically, the city of Jerusalem. So when she was unfaithful, she got kicked out of the house. Her enemies came and removed her from the house, from the land. And from the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, and when she's departed out of her house, she may go and be another man's wife. Did Israel in exile go after other gods, other nations? Yes. But if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and sends her out of his house. Were the Jews kicked out of country to country? They went into one country and then wasn't received there. They got kicked out of that country, out of that house. Or if the latter husband die, how would her husbands die? Ever who took her captive ceased from being a power. Her former husband, that would be Yeshua in this case, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she is defiled. For taking her back is an abomination before Yahweh, and you will not cause the land to sin, which Yahweh your Elohim gives you for an inheritance. So the wife of the Messiah was sent out of the house, exiled in the nations of the world, went and married other gods, other husbands, other nations, didn't treat her well, kicked her out of those nations. And so we're told that she's not allowed to marry her original husband, in this case Yahweh Yeshua. That is Torah marriage law. So we have this question that is posed in Jeremiah in chapter 3, in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man puts away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return to her again? What's the answer? No. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? What's the answer? Yes. So he has reminded Israel that are you allowed to return again? No. Is it an abomination? Is the land polluted? Yes. But now look at this. You've played the harlot, yet return unto me. No, wait. He just reminded her that if she goes after other gods, after originally being married to him, and is a harlot, that returning pollutes the land is an abomination. He reminds her of that fact, but then says, yet return unto me. So how is she to return and it not be an abomination and Yahweh Yeshua not violate his Torah? There's only one way. He dies. Because if he dies, he severs the original vows. He resurrects as a new man. That new man has not been married. That old man died. The new man, the only way he can get to him is through his blood. So now she can return. The only way, she's in a situation that the only way that she can be redeemed is his death and by his blood. So in order to fulfill her redemption and to bring her back from exile, he had to die on the tree. Now, in the history of the house of Jacob, following the days of Solomon, the house of Jacob was divided up into northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The first king of the northern kingdom is Jeroboam. The first king of the southern kingdom is Rehoboam. Ultimately, the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom captivity. And the Babylonians came and took the southern kingdom captivity. The area in which the Assyrians came and originally took the northern kingdom captivity is in the area of the Galilee. So we have, I believe, in is it 1 Kings? No, it's 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings 15, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took various cities in Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. The very first taking of any of the 12 tribes happened, as we're reading, by the Assyrians, and he took those captive from the Galilee area. Now, if Messiah is going to restore all things and to redeem that which was originally stolen because of his wife's disobedience, and the original taking was in the Galilee, then where do you go to repair something where it's broke, where it originally broke? You got to go to the source. The original taking was in the Galilee. So where is Yeshua going to minister to demonstrate that he's got to be faithful to his adulterous wife, and he's going to redeem her and bring her back from exile and return her to the land where he could be married to her. It would be in the Galilee area. Before we look into that, I would like to show you from John 10 and John 11 why Yeshua died on the tree. He died to redeem his adulterous wife. That's the primary reason why he died. He was completely focused and in love with his wife. In doing so, he made the redemption that was unto his adulterous wife available to the whole world. All the whosoever's in the whole world who also are sinners and need salvation. So in the church, rather than understanding he primarily came to redeem his adulterous wife, the house of Jacob, and secondary made available salvation to the whole earth, we've emphasized that he came to save the whole earth and have no knowledge that he died for his adulterous wife and to redeem her from being sent out of the house and bring her back to the house for the marriage. So, Yeshua is speaking to Pharisees who ask him a question at the end of John chapter 9. John chapter 10 is Yeshua's answer to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are Jews. So he's speaking to Jews and he's telling them in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." In stating that he's the good shepherd, he is making an allusion to those prophecies about the good shepherd. Among them is Ezekiel chapter 34, where in verses 1 through 10, there's a condemnation against the shepherds of Israel, who instead of feeding the flock, the sheep of the God of Israel, they are taking their wool and not feeding them and feeding themselves. And they're causing the sheep to be driven away. That's terminology that just means they're not sharing with them the problem that caused their exile. They're not bringing them to Yeshua, and they're not bringing them to Yeshua into Torah. That's the translated meaning of the accusation. So in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his sheep in the day that he is among those who are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and the dark day." When is he going to gather them in the cloudy and dark day? He is going to be the good shepherd and go get his scattered sheep, and he is going to bring them back. So when he says, "I am the good shepherd," he is stating, "I'm the Messiah and I'm Yahweh Elohim," because the one who gathers the lost sheep is, in Hebrew, Yahweh Elohim. There is a promise that was made in Deuteronomy in chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. "It will come to pass, when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you will call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, that you will return unto the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you this day." In other words, you're returning to him and following his Torah. Returning to who? Yeshua, and following his Torah. Now, in the body of Messiah, this returning to keeping the Sabbath and the festivals and dietary laws, etc., The name that we've given it is embracing our Hebrew roots. But it's actually fulfilling the prophecy of being of returning to the Torah. So he says, you're going to return to me. You're going to believe that I'm the Messiah. And you're going to return to Torah. You guys are the results of that. And it says, once I do that, that verse 3, I will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you. I will gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any be driven out to the outermost parts of heaven, from there will the Lord your God gather you, and from there will he fetch you. And he will bring you to the land of your fathers. You will possess it. He will do you good. He will multiply you above your fathers. He's going to do you better than your fathers have ever had it. When does that happen? Messianic times. That's the Messianic era. That's those who are living with Messiah in the Messianic era are having it better than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever had it in the land. So this is a promise of a return to the land and entering into Messianic times when Messiah is ruling and reigning over his people. Now let's go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. And he explains that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's not only what a good shepherd does, but that's what a good bridegroom does. He lays down his life for his wife. So in speaking to the Pharisees or Jews, John chapter 10, verse 16, Yeshua says, "Other sheep I have." He does not say, "Other sheep I will have after I die and they believe that I'm the Messiah." He says, "Other sheep I have." By listening to the first two teachings in this series today, now you should understand his statement. How can he say, I have, not will have, I already have. At the time that he's speaking, before he dies on the tree, how can he say he has another sheepfold that is not of this fold, that's not Jewish? When did he get that sheepfold? At Mount Sinai. Because at Mount Sinai, he entered into covenant with the house of Jacob, who got divided into northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is the house of Judah. The northern kingdom, the house of Israel. He's speaking to one of the house of Judah, the Jews. So he's telling the Jews who are separated from their brethren, the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, he's saying, I have another sheepfold, meaning the northern kingdom. Them also I must bring, that is, the northern kingdom. Here where he prophesies that they will hear my voice. There's a prophecy that the other sheepfold, the northern kingdom, would hear his voice or believe that he's the Messiah. And there will be one fold and one shepherd. The two sheepfolds, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, will become one sheepfold. That's the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he will be the good shepherd over them. That's what he says in John chapter 10, verse 16. In order that there to be uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel and him to be the good shepherd over them, he says in verse 17, therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life. He's explained that he must lay down his life to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. You know why now. Because his wife broke the covenant. And he can't gather her from exile until her sins are forgiven. Because there's a death sentence on her. So, first things first, he's got to die to enable her to return and accept his redemptive work. And then he can physically regather her from exile. John chapter 11, 49 through 52. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua would die for that nation." What nation did Caiaphas prophesy that Yeshua would die for? It is the Jewish people, the house of Judah. Now he says in verse 52, and not for that nation only. So Yeshua is dying for how many nations? Two. That nation and not that nation only. He's dying for two nations. It says, verse 52, that he would gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad. Who are two nations? Who are the children of God? Who are scattered abroad? Who are one that only the Messiah would die for? Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. I first went to church when I was 5 years of age. And I've tried my best to understand the Bible. And I'm thankful to the God of Israel. He has revealed some things to me that most believers are unaware of. I'm thankful for that. Nevertheless, I never heard one sermon ever in church. Not one sermon ever on the radio. Not one sermon ever on Christian television. Explaining that Yeshua died on the tree to unite Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. Not one. Have you? Like, why not? Do you think someone might have read the book of John, which is regarded by Christians as the most read book of the New Testament? That either someone in the pews would have read the book of John, or maybe a pastor would have read the book of John, and having in their hearts the importance of Yeshua dying on the tree, they would have read, like, in the middle of the book of John. They didn't have to make it through the whole book. They just had to make it through half of it. And then they got two chances to see it. If they miss it in John 10, they see it in John 11. That he's dying on the tree to unite the 12 tribes of Israel, and somebody wants to preach a sermon that his death is important, and this is why he's dying. But somehow, even while it's right in the middle of the book of John, we've been blinded to it. I'd be willing to say a lot of you may have read the book of John and it slipped through your eyes somehow that it's in there. And if you're just now perhaps finding out that he died on the tree to take two nations who are the children of God who are scattered abroad and make them one, if you're just perhaps now finding out that he died on the tree to unite the 12 tribes of Israel, and that is an act of the first coming, if you still are not at the place where you understand his first coming, what's the probability you understand his second coming? I would say not very good. If you still don't know why he died on his first coming, you're not going to understand his second coming. But guess what? I believe his second coming is really close, and he wants his people to not only know why he died the first coming, but why he's coming second coming. So he's urgently getting the message out, getting people to understand why he died on the tree. Now, we need to further explain the two houses of Israel. They were divided following the reign of Solomon, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was taken by the Assyrians, the Southern Kingdom by the Babylonians. Now, the book of Hosea is a very key book in the Bible because the book of Hosea was written as a prophecy and judgment unto the Northern Kingdom. That in chapter 1, Hosea marries a loose woman named Gomer. And there are three children who are mentioned in the first chapter from this marriage. The names of their children are prophetic of the judgment upon the Northern Kingdom. The first child in Hosea chapter 1 verse 4 is named Jezreel. Jezreel means God will sow or God will scatter. The judgment upon the Northern Kingdom is that they will be sowed, scattered, assimilated into the nations of the world, meaning they would intermarry with the people who they would sojourn among. They would intermarry with them, and in intermarrying with them, lose their identity that they were from the northern kingdom. They would lose an understanding of who they were originally as a people through the intermarriage, through the assimilation. That's Jezreel. Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. The second child is Lo Ruhamah. Lo in Hebrew means not. Ruhamah means mercy. The child is named No Mercy. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, the third child is mentioned being named Lo Ami. Lo is not. Am is people. Ami is my people. Lo Ami, not my people. When the God of Israel says, I'm going to scatter you among the nations, not show you mercy, and you're not my people. Now that is not good news. However, there's a pattern in the Bible that the God of Israel, after given rebuke, will end a rebuke with words of comfort. And this chapter ends with words of comfort. It's found in verses 10 and 11. Yet, even though no mercy and not my people, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said, you are not my people. Where was it said that you are not my people? Right here. In this judgment, Hosea is proclaiming, you're not my people. In the place where it was said, you are not my people, there it will be said, you are the sons of the living God. Now, who is the son of the living God? Somebody that receives and believes Yeshua as the Messiah. John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So this is a prophecy that those from the northern kingdom, in being scattered in the nations of the world, while being scattered in the nations of the world, they will become sons of the living God. They will, while being scattered, will believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. You know what they were called when they were scattered in the nations of the world, when they became believers? They were called Christians. And they identified with Christianity, and Christianity taught them that they were separate and set apart and not a part of the Torah or the nation of Israel. So after being believers, you are the sons of the living God, verse 11, then, so first they become believers in Yeshua as Messiah, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together. That's the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. Step one in the process, those of the northern kingdom will be believers. Step two, there will be a uniting with Judah. And they will appoint themselves one head. In the uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel, they will appoint themselves one head. Who's the one head? It is the Messiah, Yeshua. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. That day when that happens will be a great day. So the northern kingdom was originally taken captive from the Galilee area. So if Yeshua is going to declare his ministry as an act of mercy to the northern kingdom, who is prophesied to believe that he is going to be the Messiah and accept him as the Messiah, in prophetically declaring it, that's why his ministry was around the Galilee. And that's what we're told in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is on the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah, saying, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people that sat in darkness. Who's the people that sat in darkness? The northern kingdom. And why did they sit in darkness? Because they departed from Torah. They broke the covenant. That those who sat in darkness, they saw a great light. He's the great light, the Messiah. To them which were in the region of the shadow of death. Which is the region of the shadow of death? Being exiled in the nations of the world. Light is sprung up. So he dwelt in Capernaum. Capernaum means the village of comfort. When he forgives the sins of his adulterous wife and gathers her from the nations of the world, the prophet says that's a time of comfort for his people. Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people. So, Yeshua said in John chapter 10, verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. That's the northern kingdom. That's the fulfillment of Hosea chapter 1. That in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there it would be said, you are the sons of the living God. Now, there's a prophecy in Psalm chapter 80. Psalm chapter 80, in verse 1. It says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Who's the shepherd of Israel? Yeshua. You that lead Joseph like a flock. Who's Joseph? That's the northern kingdom. The shepherd of Israel doesn't say he leads Judah like a flock. It says the shepherd of Israel, Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, leads Joseph like a flock. Well, that's what the prophecy says. That the northern kingdom will become sons of the living God. They'll be believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. So, it is the task and the function of the Messiah that he will unite and gather the exiles of Israel. You see, there isn't anyone in the nations who cares about the exiles of Israel and their fate. Only the God of Israel, only the Messiah. The only one that will gather them and show mercy and compassion for them is the Messiah of Israel. What makes the Messiah is he keeps his covenant promises to his people, redeems them, and brings them back from their exile. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Woe be to the pastures that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, against the pastures that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, says the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they will be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither they shall be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king will reign and prosper. He will execute justice and judgment in the earth. Who's that? That's Yeshua. That's the Messiah. What does it say about the Messiah? In verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. That's the end of the exile of Judah and Israel. They'll be saved and they'll dwell safely. They don't have to worry about the nations persecuting them. The role of the Messiah is to gather the exiles of Israel. And this is the name that he will be called. The one that saves Judah and causes Israel to dwell safely. His name is the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Zekenu. The Lord our righteousness. So here it's prophesied among many places in Scripture that it's the Messiah who gathers the exiles of Israel. So, what makes Yeshua the Messiah is, according to Scripture, he died on the tree to redeem his adulterous wife. Now, do you know who believes that the Messiah comes and unites the 12 tribes of Israel? Do you know who believes that today? Judaism. Orthodox Judaism believes that's what the Messiah does. But they don't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. You know who believes that Yeshua is the Messiah? Well, they're called Christians. And you know what? Christians don't know or understand or believe that he came, nor do they think it's important that he came for the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's what makes him the Messiah. So Christians believe he's the Messiah, but don't really have a good biblical basis that he's the Messiah. Judaism has the correct biblical understanding of who the Messiah is and what he does, but they don't recognize that it's Yeshua. Amen. So the Messiah gathers the exiles of Israel. Yeshua then, after he dies, 3 days later he resurrects. After he resurrects, he appears for a period of time in his resurrected body and ministers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's given a 40-day seminar. You see, I'm only here for 2 days. He's given a 40-day seminar. His subject is the kingdom of God. Do you think that after his resurrection, what he had to say would be pretty important? Do you realize we don't have much detailed information about what he said or did? We have a little bit, but we don't have very much about what he said or did after his resurrection. But you know, if he had something to say for 40 days, I would think it would be pretty important. Well, here in Acts chapter 1, of those 40 days, all that we have from 40 days of teaching on one subject, the kingdom of God, is one question that God asked. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says, when they came together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? You see, they were saying to him, we know you're the Messiah. You've appeared with infallible proofs. Now you're teaching us for 40 days. And the Messiah gathers and unites the 12 tribes of Israel. This is why you died. So, like, are you going to do it now? That's their question. Very logical, very practical. And they said, are you going to do it at this time? But are you going to restore again the kingdom of Israel? Do you realize he can't restore again unless the kingdom at one time had its original place? When did it have its original place? When David ruled over all 12 tribes from Jerusalem, that's also called Zion. That was the first time in the history of Israel that they had a king over all 12 tribes that ruled and reigned from Jerusalem. But following David and Solomon, the kingdom got divided, and there's never been a king ruling over all 12 tribes from Jerusalem since. But all the prophets prophesied that it would happen, but the one that does it is the Messiah. So are you going to do it now? That's the question. So he gives an answer, and then he leaves. Here's his answer. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's an answer to a question. What's the question? Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's the question. The answer is, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Witnesses of what? You will be empowered to be my witness of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, if you never heard in church that Yeshua died on the tree to unite the 12 tribes of Israel, did you hear that the outpouring and the empowering of the Holy Spirit was to empower you to be a witness, to testify that Yeshua is the Messiah, and he came to unite the 12 tribes of Israel? That's what he's saying. The purpose of it is, you will be empowered to be my witness. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. Who lived in Jerusalem and Judea? The Jews. So you'll be my witness to the house of Judah, Jerusalem, Judea, But you also be my witness to Samaria. Who lived in Samaria? The northern kingdom. When they intermarried with the Assyrians, they lived in Samaria. You'll be my witness there to the northern kingdom, but then to the uttermost parts of the earth, because that's where everyone's scattered. So I'm going to empower you to be my witnesses to the house of Judah, into the house of Israel, and all those places where they've been exiled to. So when you go out and tell about me, because they're intermingled in the earth, all the peoples of the earth are going to hear about this as well. So this good news will go out to the whole earth if you be faithful in what you have been called to do. So we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, there were Jews who came to celebrate the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And then there were a minority of those from the northern kingdom who yet were remaining faithful and came to Jerusalem. But they were a minority. They weren't the majority. How can we know and see and understand this? First, we have to get a definition of the 12 tribes in exile. Your definition of the 12 tribes in exile is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who's the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem? That's the house of Judah. And unto all Israel, that would be the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, that are near and far off throughout all the countries where you've scattered them. So in scattering his people, they are near and far off in the places where you scattered them. Who is near? Someone that's near is somebody that you can identify. Who could be identified in exile? The Jews. Who could not be identified in exile? The northern kingdom. The house of Joseph. The 10 tribes. Ephraim. They are far off. They're near and far off. So, Ephesians, in chapter 2, Paul knows and understands this. And this is what he said in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 13. Now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were sometimes far off, who was far off? Yeah. The northern kingdom, are made near by the blood of Messiah. Verse 17. He came and preached shalom, peace, to you. He preached the shalom to those who are far off and to those who are near. Who's that? Those who are far off, northern kingdom. Those who are near, southern kingdom, Judah. Now, verse 15 is another misunderstood verse and traditional Christianity, because we don't understand this background that I'm sharing with you. It says, He abolished in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances, for to make of Himself of the two, one new man. He made of what two? Those who are near and far off. He made of the two, one new man. Who's the one new man? When you accept Yeshua, you're a new man. That old one had a stony heart. The new man is redeemed in Messiah, has the indwelling Holy Spirit. So he abolished in his flesh, that is dying, the enmity. What was the enmity? The enmity was between the Messiah and his people because they broke the covenant. But there also was an enmity between northern kingdom and southern kingdom. They couldn't get along. In Messiah, they'll get along. Without Messiah, they won't. He broke down that enmity, which in Ephesians 2:14, it says that he broke down the middle wall of partition. The middle wall was what separated Messiah from his people and his people from between themselves. So So Paul understood that Messiah came to unite and gather the 12 tribes of Israel. And he himself even testified of this before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verses 6 and 7. It says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." I'm being judged for this hope. It's a hope that was made to our fathers. What fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a hope that was promised to them, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. It is a promise to the 12 tribes that they hope to come, which means they haven't arrived at it yet. It's something that they hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm being accused of the Jews. So what is something that they hope to come? It's the uniting of the 12 tribes by the Messiah. Why is that a hope of the 12 tribes? Because when the Messiah unites the 12 tribes, it'll be the end of the exile of the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes are going to rule over the nations, and Messiah over them. We call it the Messianic era. That's the time of hope, because no more exile, no more persecution and suffering at the hands of the nations. So Paul understood that this was his calling. When he met Yeshua on the road to Damascus, and Yeshua gave him his calling. This was his calling. His calling was to go to the northern kingdom in exile and teach them Yeshua, why he died on the tree, that they need to repent of their sins, follow Torah, and that he came to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. That was Paul's calling. How do I know? Because first in Acts chapter 26 he says that that's what he's doing, but then he also says this is what he was commanded to do in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 42 it says, "When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Verse 44, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been preached to you, but seeing you put it from you, you won't accept Messiah and his rule to gather the 12 tribes of Israel, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. We turn to the Gentiles, for so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation unto the ends of the earth.'" He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, which says, I'm going to read verse 5. Isaiah 49, 5. "And now, says the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. He said, 'It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the 12 tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth.'" Paul saw his calling to go out to the northern kingdom in exile, proclaim and teach them Yeshua, that they need to return to Torah, and he died to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. He regarded that calling such an honor that what he had to endure to do it, he didn't regard that compared to the blessing he was getting to do that, that his sufferings was all that great because of the privilege of being able to share this message. Now, in Ezekiel, in chapter 37, which is the chapter on the Valley of the Dry Bones, there's a question asked in Ezekiel 37, verse 3, can these bones live? Verse 11 says, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That is all 12 tribes. They say, Ezekiel 37, verse 11, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. They say, we're cut off from our parts. In other words, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom are separated from each other. In being separated from each other, our hope is lost, as long as we're separated. The hope is Messiah will come and unite them. But until Messiah comes, and as long as they're separated, our hope is lost. That's why Paul uses these words in Acts, in chapter 28, verse 20. Acts chapter 28, verse 20, he says, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. He's chained for the hope of Israel. What is that hope? The uniting of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we had Yeshua dying on the tree to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. His ministry was centered in the Galilee because that is the place where the northern kingdom was first taken captivity by the Assyrians. Then he told us that the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is so that messengers would go out and proclaim Yeshua as Messiah, the repentance and the forgiveness of our sins, and he and his role to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. So that process started from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the primary person that was called to fulfill this task, one that got the greatest accolades, was Paul. So Paul, in his journeys, was to primarily the northern kingdom in exile. And in reaching the northern kingdom, he would be reaching those who were among them in the places where they were, and he would be proclaiming the good news to them as well. Now there's a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 16, Jeremiah chapter 16, in verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 16. About how the message would go out to the exiles of Israel. It says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it will no more be said, the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their own land that I gave to the fathers. It's talking about the return, not out of Egypt, but from all the lands. Verse 16 tells us how he's going to do it. Behold, I will send for many fishers, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. He's going to send out fishermen to go fish for the exiles of Israel. So, Yeshua literally had among his 12 disciples fishermen. And when he called these fishermen, he gave them their job duty. For he said unto those that he called, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That following him, Mark chapter 1, verse 17, come after me, I will make you, or I will train you to be fishers of men. This is a reference to the exiles of Israel. Because the word men, back to Hebrew, is the Hebrew word Adam. Adam is the Hebrew word for man. I will make you fishers of Adam, man, men. But Israel in exile are called Adam, or men. We can see this in Ezekiel in chapter 34, in verse 30 and 31. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. So the subject is his people. You, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. The flock of my pasture are men. Adam. And I am your God, says the Lord God. The flock of my pasture are Adam. So I'm going to make you fishers of Adam, fishers of men, my people. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 10, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. So he's got to multiply men, Adam, upon the mountains of Israel. Even all of it. All the house of Israel, all 12 tribes, are called men or Adam. I'll make you fishers of men. So we see how Paul was called to minister to the 12 tribes of Israel. He knew and recognized this. Going back to Hosea in chapter 1. Hosea in chapter 1. Verse 10, where we read, and it'll come to pass in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there it be said, you are the sons of the living God. In Hosea, in chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Now, we go to Romans in chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 24 and verse 25. Romans chapter 9, verse 24. Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea. The Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. The Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. Wait a second, that's not accurate. Hosea wasn't written to the Gentiles. Hosea was written to the northern kingdom. The context of as he says in Hosea is the word Gentiles here. The context when he says as he says in Hosea is the northern kingdom. As he said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not my beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Paul knew these prophecies. So he's writing this letter in Rome to Israelites who are there in Rome. And he's explaining to them who the Messiah is, what the Torah says, what the prophet said, who they are, what they're called to do. Now, in Acts in chapter 2, we can see that in verse 5, that there were Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, who were there at the day of Pentecost. There were Jews. But then, it says in verse 10, strangers of Rome, comma, Jews, comma, proselytes. Strangers of Rome. Not just Roman citizens, strangers of Rome. Who are the strangers of Rome? Those are those of the northern kingdom. Those of the northern kingdom, strangers of Rome, Jews from the house of Judah, and proselytes. Those who were from the nations, but weren't physically of the northern kingdom, but identified with following the Torah, are proselytes. Those are your three groups who were there to celebrate the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "You men of Judea." He's addressing the men of Judea. Who's that? The Jews. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "You men of Israel." Who's the men of Israel? The northern kingdom. So he's addressing first the southern kingdom, "You men of Judea," then the northern kingdom, "You men of Israel." And then he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know." Who's all the house of Israel? All 12 tribes. "Let them all know that God has made the same Yeshua, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Acts chapter 2, verse 39. "This promise is made to you and your children." Who's you and your children? Those who are near. "And to those who are far off." You and your children are those who are near, who is the house of Judah, who's the southern kingdom. "And to those who are far off," that's the northern kingdom. Peter is addressing those from the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom who was there on the day of Pentecost, the day of Shavuot, sharing with them Yeshua, the Messiah. So, I've shared with you that Paul was sent out, and he testified, he was proclaiming the message of the Messiah's role to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. He's writing in his letters, explaining these things. Now, I want to show you 1 Peter. That 1 Peter was written to the northern kingdom in exile. We will cover 1 Peter, and then we'll close this third session. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to the strangers scattered." That word "scattered" in the Greek dictionary is the Greek number. I'm going to look it up to make sure it's right. It's the Greek number. I believe it is 20, I guess it's not what I remembered, I thought it was. I'll tell you what the Greek word is. I don't remember the number. The Greek word is diaspora. The word for scattered is diaspora. And diaspora is the word that the Jews use today, the Greek word that means we're scattered in the nations. We're in the diaspora. So he says to the strangers in the diaspora. Who are the strangers in the diaspora? The northern kingdom. The northern kingdom were called strangers because in Hosea, they had the status of "no mercy, not my people." They were cut off. They were strangers that were scattered. They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. There's where they're located. Didn't Paul write a letter to the Galatians? The northern kingdom was there. Now, if you cross-reference, they're located in Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. you cross-reference those locations to Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, it says there were those in Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, same locations, who were there to celebrate the Feast of Shavuot. And it says those who are strangers scattered, they're elect. They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Then, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 13, it says, those at Babylon elected together with you. Who is in Babylon? The Jews of the house of Judah of the southern kingdom. So, the Jews of the southern kingdom of the house of Judah are elected together with whom? Those of the northern kingdom. So they're called elect. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Then, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, addressing the northern kingdom, he says, in time past, you were not a people. Well, when in time past were they not a people? In Hosea, they were called not my people. But you are now the people of God. How did they become the people of God? They accepted Yeshua as the Messiah. You had not obtained mercy. When? Back in Hosea. Lo Ruhamah. But you now have obtained mercy. How did they obtain mercy? They believed in Yeshua as the Messiah. And then it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 25, you were as sheep going astray. When did they go astray? When they broke the covenant at Mount Sinai. Went after other gods. You were as sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. You can't return unless you originally was with the shepherd. When were they with the shepherd? At Mount Sinai. They left him, but now they've returned to the shepherd and bishop of their soul. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he said, the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come unto you. Well, Hosea was one of those prophets that prophesied of the grace that would come to them, that they would go from being not a people to be sons of the living God. So I've shown you in this session that Yeshua is married to his bride, the house of Jacob. She was unfaithful. Rather than committing her to judgment and death, according to the letter of the law, he chose to lay down his life to redeem her, that if she would confess her sins to him, that even though her sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, that through his blood he would receive her back. That he died on the tree to redeem his adulterous wife, to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. In doing so, he made salvation available to anyone in the nations who wanted to be a part of the covenant. But they needed to be grafted into and join the covenant made with the house of Israel, house of Judah. Yeshua's ministry was focused and centered for this purpose. That's why it was in the Galilee, because the northern kingdom was taken from the Galilee. Then we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to empower those who were trained up, the disciples of Yeshua and others, to go out in the nations as fishermen and to fish for the exiles of Israel. So there were physical journeys that were made, but then there were letters written to them. We have a copy of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, etc. That they were addressing those in those areas of exile in Galatians. In Rome, and Peter is addressing those of the northern kingdom scattered in the nations. Tomorrow, we will look at how it's prophesied that in the end of days, how the two houses of Israel are going to come together. What the prophecies say that will cause it to happen, and how the book of Revelation is written in detail to explain how and when Yeshua is going to unite and bring back the two houses of Israel and the circumstances that will be in the earth when he does. Are you excited about learning that? We'll learn that tomorrow. I pray you've been blessed. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Wonderful.